each and every one of you this morning. We sang earlier that there is great glory that comes for us in the sweet by and by just now, and in the first song as well, we have thoughts of what lies ahead for us. But before that great day takes place, our being here is the glory that God deserves, that He has earned by the character that He manifests toward us by this perfect one. Ought to be that across this entire earth, every single one who lives and breathes would appear before Him to sing such songs as these, to offer our prayers, to give our thanks, and to surrender ourselves into His service. It is good to be here, be with each and every one of you. We have been studying the book of Ephesians now for quite a long time, as a matter of fact, some 20 lessons, going verse by verse through the book. This morning, however, we're going to first look at a continuation of the passage that Ron had read to us earlier. So if everyone would open to the third chapter of the book of James, we'll be there in just a moment. I mentioned in the last class, you saw the picture of the little girl. I've added one of a little boy now, that last week we are in a section of the book of Ephesians that's kind of like homework, I guess. There's a long list of things that God asks of us to do and to be or to avoid in our daily lives. This will bring Him glory. This will bring Him notoriety. Others will be curious about the kind of lives that we lead and why we are the people that we are. It all works together to the revelation and glorification of our God here on this earth. But we are in a section that is rather demanding. God now is saying, I have done these wonderful things for you. These first three chapters, is now your turn to return to me. We trust and hope, though, that we will pass through these days, not reluctantly, not angrily. You know, the previous picture showed a little bit of frustration and anger going on in the kids there. But ultimately, we are passing through this life with a view to a graduation, to being triumphant, successful, victorious in conquering the flesh and pleasing our God, so that He, as any good parent would say, is proud of us and eager to receive us eternally into His presence. We have a problem, though, between now and then. And that problem is that I face a most devious and dangerous assembly right here. I mean, each and every one of you. Because of what we read in the first six verses of James chapter 3, what was read to us by Ron here earlier this morning, we have within our mouths the most dangerous of all instruments. We have a tool that's been given to us by God for good, which is as often as not, perhaps more often than not, is used rather for evil. As you look back in James chapter 3 and scan those first six verses, we see there that it is a most powerful instrument, this thing we call the tongue. It is also most horribly destructive, for instance, in verse 5, where it says, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The source of that fire ought to be for us disgusting, ought to be a fearsome thing, as you read in the sixth verse. And as you continue this discussion of how dangerous the tongue is, it says in verse 7 that every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. But they are, because the tongue cannot be tamed. Actually mentioned reptiles in the passage. Can you imagine? This is easier to control, and the nature of these creatures is tameable over against that which you have within your head right now. This restless evil which cannot be tamed. It can be restrained. It can be contained. It is a thing that must be mastered. It is a thing that has to be penned. but it is not a thing whose nature can be changed that you could ever come really to trust it. It's a fearsome passage in James chapter 3 and in those first 10 verses. In Ephesians now, please turn to that fourth chapter. As Paul is continuing with this list of homework assignments, the things that we are to do and not to do as we are attempting to remake our characters and personalities into the very image of Jesus the Christ, we come to these next verses, these eight verses that will conclude now this fourth chapter, and it continues with more things that are to be done. We'll start with just a reading of all of them here this morning in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter and beginning at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, I've read all the verses in the order in which the Spirit revealed them to Paul, and he was moved then to put them down on the page. But I thought we'd look at them in a slightly different order this morning, and in the light of James chapter 3, because you will notice there in that reading that he keeps coming back to the tongue, that the tongue and various sins and problems that arise because of it are mentioned repeatedly and are interwoven through other completely unrelated admonitions. It's as if, I think it's certainly the case, that Paul is moved by that same spirit that James was controlled by and recognized that you might be able to tame every species of beast, you might sooner be able to make for yourself a pet snake than you are going to be able to change the nature or character of your tongue, of the speech that you manifest participate in each and every single day. And yet, we must be ever alert and take the necessary steps to prevent the damage that this particular monster can wreak upon us, upon our family, our friends, the members of the church, and in the community in which we live. In other words, cognizant of the dangers that James reveals in his epistle, Paul now is moved by the Holy Spirit to keep speaking about the tongue. You need more information about it than about any other topic. You need to be told and warned and admonished more often when it comes to your speech than in any other aspect of your behavior. So, in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I'm sure that goes beyond just the members of a given congregation, that we are to speak truth with whomever we meet, that we are to speak truth boldly, eagerly, evangelistically, in the course of every single day. We are to speak truth with our neighbor, because the truth above all things is important. It matters, and it will endure. We are to lay aside every falsehood. Rather than both cases, negatively first and then positively with the speaking of the truth, he is talking about what we do with our tongues. And he is saying that we are members of one another, that we are joined together, that we are a part of one whole thing. And he's trying to appeal to us now to recognize that this dangerous instrument, the tongue, will destroy that camaraderie will destroy that unity and very easily and very powerfully and most effectively bring to an end all of the harmony, the good feelings that we have for one another. And so, in this particular section, both negatively and positively, in this particular verse, his thoughts revolve entirely about that tongue. Do not destroy this common bond we have with some thoughtless or mean-spirited word. And recognize especially there at verse 25. We are part of the same body. Brethren, it's like cutting yourself. It's like destroying yourself. When you speak in a manner that is destructive to any degree or any shape or in any form. So this section, 25-32, starts off with reference to the tongue. Skip 26, 27, 28, look at 29, where he comes back to it again. Now, brethren, this is a tall order. This is not a thing that's accomplished when you're only half awake and negligent. You know, it's not a thing that takes place by nature in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need. You'll see it's in italics. The translators in my Bible have added the words of the moment. That is the idea there. But the focus is on the need that it may give grace to those who hear. Dangerous as this instrument is, as tremendously destructive as this tool behind our teeth can be, he is saying now, shut those teeth. Make certain that no unwholesome word ever slips out and does its poisonous damage. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If this is to be accomplished, then every single thing we say, brethren, is to be considered first. It is to be evaluated. It is to be judged before it's released. You do not allow an unwholesome, a sickly word to emanate from your face. You are not ever to be heard uttering that which is just not healthy. That's going to take some serious forethought, isn't it? It's going to take some attention. It requires that we be extremely alert at all times. It requires we use this thing called forethought, the absence of which, I believe, is the main reason why the tongue is so tremendously destructive. It is so hard to think before you speak, isn't it? It's as if, the thought originates in the tip of our tongue and works its way back to the brain, just the way you feel sometimes, doesn't it? How many times have you said, I wish I hadn't said that? The minute I said it, I knew. How many times have you said that? And James warns us. And Paul is warning us. Jesus, in fact, said that we would give an answer in John 12 for every idle word that we speak. Imagine that. The idle words. So far beyond a lie, such an overt crime, far beyond these other things we'll see in a moment, like slander that he ends up with, where we very consciously speak to do harm. We are to be alert at all times, so that if you speak, when I speak, whenever we speak, we have considered the moment, we have considered the recipient, we choose only those healthiest of words, and we then ensure that every sound which comes forth builds up, is constructive, it edifies. That's what that word means. And you know it right well. We have an edifice. Because it has to do with construction. Every word that a Christian utters is supposed to have been calculated, not cunning in a devious manner, but considered, so that when those words come forth, that particular individual's need will be met. I will have already determined
what it is that you need before I speak.
That's going to be hard, isn't it? That's going to be very hard. Impossible? No. Difficult? Yes. And we'll need to be reminded quite often. So we'll come back to it again at verse 31. Brethren, if you control those thoughts, that speech rather, then control the thoughts first. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all clamor, and all slander. That word all goes with every single one of those words. All bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander, put it away from you. And put it away with all malice. Rather, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are part and parcel with malice. A hostile feeling to another individual and a desire to do them harm. But please notice in verse 31 how these things, a couple of them, you know, directly say so. Clamor and slander are things that, slander, of course, exclusively with the mouth. Clamor is an uproar that has to do with physical actions, but also, you know, with your speech. But with the bitterness and the wrath and the anger, brother, these are emotions. These are qualities that we hold within us, but we manifest them most often with that biting tongue. We snap at people. We say things that we know were intended to hurt. We put people down. And such things ought not to be in the mind and in the mouth of the Christian. There is to be only thoughts of good, wholesome, helpful, edifying, constructive attempts to make an individual better, to improve, to help, to sustain. How many different kinds of adjectives can we use, words can we use to get the picture across that it takes so many verses in Scripture to portray for us? Bitterness, wrath, anger, there's not supposed to be any in our lives. Put it all away. And if you did, brethren, probably that tongue would stay home more often. That tongue would do a better job of just kind of minding its own business. And when you're not mad at somebody, are you not far more likely to be helping them, encouraging them, lifting them up rather than putting them down? It takes constant, constant vigilance. Having mentioned the anger in verse 31, see that it was also there in verse 26. Backing up to 26, man. Be angry, brethren. It's a command. Well, I thought he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. Yes, put it away. Bitterness and wrath and anger will present itself. There are circumstances in life that are awful, and they provoke this response. God gets mad too. It is the only appropriate response. I'm mad right now at a 70-year-old guy I never met who shot a bus driver to death, kidnapped a strange 5-year-old, and has kept him for 5 days in a bunker. You want to read about that one? Got a big police standoff. Total stranger. Got on the bus, school bus, murders the driver, kidnaps the kid, got him underground, now we're into the 6th day. If that doesn't make you mad, there's something wrong with you. That doesn't upset you, there's something wrong. This is a violation of justice. This is an astonishingly evil thing. That ought to make you mad. But now then, it is still yet a thing you must and can control. So you feel it, and then you decide, what am I going to do with it? I am going to put it aside according to verse 31. In verse 26, I'm going to be angry but not sin. And not let the sun go down on your anger. Put it away. Don't stew in it. That's what God is trying to say. When anger rises, it is often quite justified. We love that term, righteous indignation, don't we?
Yeah, that's a great one. Okay, well, fine.
You justified it, you had a right to it, and that's good. That's proper. Now, what are you going to do with it? You're going to make sure that it doesn't last long, that it gets completely put away, and that you don't sin while you're wrestling with that beast. Most likely, by letting something unwholesome escape your mouth. Learn how to wrestle these beasts down to the ground, put them in a full Nelson, choke them out, and see to it that they don't do the damage that is just so horrifically destructive. But if you go to bed and you lie there stewing on it day after day, week after week, maybe month after month, it's unhealthy. You're hurting yourself more than anybody else. And you're damaging yourself in a manner that now creates, you know, circumstance, brethren, a veil through which you're doing everything else. The world's a mess. Did you not know that? There's a lot of stuff you don't like. Isn't that right? Good news for you. The world's not the way it ought to be. How should we respond to this fact? A careful decision to fix it. Not by lashing out with a, you know, some kind of brutal, hostile tirade. I think, okay, there's the need. Now, what wholesome word can I speak that will edify this individual so that an entire culture and a world might be improved by the interaction that they've just had with me, one who wears the name of Jesus the Christ every single day? A Christian. The Word asks a lot of us. That anger be controlled and not just, you know, evacuated and let loose to do its damage. Now looking at verse 27. Brethren, obviously these are closely related. It begins with and. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Not just that could be a standalone thing, but I rather think it flows out of the anger. You know, the wrath, you know, the anger of man does not work the will or righteousness of our God. You give the devil then opportunity. To the extent you're stewing in that anger, you are giving the devil opportunity. He is to be defeated in our lives entirely and completely. Don't give him any opportunity. So tonight, whatever wrongs have been done, before you fall asleep, forgive it, forget it, get on with a good night's sleep and start over fresh in the morning. This is Paul's inspired advice. Now, you know, it's completely unrelated in verse 28, I think. Suddenly he says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. It's still a list of homework assignments. I'm just trying in this manner to show how often, you know, the speech comes up. Why are you on the earth? To work. For what purpose? Others as well as for yourself. Why is it as long as we have good healthy bodies should we be involved in some sort of productive, you know, income producing activity? Why is it that God expects us not to be idle with either our words or our bodies? Why is it that we labor and we work? To help others. Not to meet our own needs. Not so we can retire. Not so we can quit. Not so we can do nothing. We work. Because, brethren, the world is messed up. Isn't it? And there are people in need all over this earth. We should be involved. Various ways, in different manners, always scriptural patterns. But to be involved in correcting and righting those wrongs. Now, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We had a whole lesson on this idea of being sealed for the day of redemption, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Came up first in chapter 1. So I'm not going to touch on any of that today. Brethren, don't make the Holy Spirit unhappy. Don't make the Holy Spirit, when he looks down at you, be saddened, be hurt. We often think of God, you know, and his Spirit being enraged, being angered about the things we do. Maybe it will help us to do a better job if we add to that. It hurts him. God feels the impact of the evil that we do the way parents feel it when they see their children misbehaving. Just
feel anger. You know, they feel disappointment. They feel hurt. They feel themselves to some extent, parents do, but they have failed. They haven't done the job right. Things aren't the way they should be. Don't grieve, parents. But above all, don't grieve the Holy Spirit.
The great mind that conceived a redemptive plan that took millenniums to work out, now fulfilled in the Son of the Living God's crucifixion. Brethren, that's passion. That's emotion. That's love and care. And then, to defeat it, is to grieve the great God of heaven and His Holy Spirit. If we thought more in terms of the disappointment we bring our God, we would not disappoint Him so much. Finally, the last verse in this section now, so we've seen them all, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now we'll close with just a little string of scriptures, though, that came to mind as I was looking at, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard. Our behavior is to be just as God in Christ. Pointedly, to forgive. But look at this. He's saying we are to be Christ-like, and He's been saying that we are to be Christ-like ever since chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's go back and look at these. He chose us in Him, brethren, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's what we were chosen for, to be just like Christ, holy and blameless before Him. At the end of chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, God is the He, put all things in subjection under His, as Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is what? What are you? What are we? His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's us. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's us. The church, His body. In chapter 3 and in verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We're the living example. We're the working example of God's wisdom, which all the world, as well as those spirit beings in that realm they occupy, are watching. We glorify God in earth and in the heavenly realm. Chapter 3, verse 21, the last verse of that chapter. To Him be the glory. Where? In the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. See how the church was put right next to Christ Jesus and the glory is attached to both. Did Jesus glorify God? Amen. Now who else is supposed to be doing that just the same way? You and me. That's us. Okay. And then, the last one now, in chapter 4, in verse 13, which we saw only 2 weeks ago, this equipping of the saints for the work of service in verse 12 is to go on until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, at this point, I probably should have put those two kids back up on the board again. I'm going to be up late tonight. Aren't I doing my homework? Does the Lord ask a lot or what? Yes, He does. But the glory, brethren, is in Christ and it's in the church. Because we can be Christ-like. Because they were 2,000 years ago. Because we are reading the very same epistles and are led by the very same Spirit. Because our bodies are temples, dwelling places for that Spirit. So that Spirit living in us then reveals to the world Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, and not ours. Ours is bitter. Ours has wrath and clamor and slander. Ours, you know, is selfish and so it's not working for anybody. But we have these problems. And what are we to do? Put them all aside
then, like Christ, glorify God in this world. So that's a big homework assignment. Think about the picture that showed the graduation. Think about the good that you'll do here while you're working that job you were prepared for and graduated from college, you know, so you can go do. We are trained, brethren, to change the world. So, to the work, to the work, to the work. Because we can, because we must, because God will show us how.
Appreciate your attention. Please stand. As always, if we can be a personal help to you in prayer or in Bible study, if you have a request to make of either myself, or the elders, or this assembly, by all means, just step forward and speak with me now as we stand.